please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. We are often and properly astonished at the prophetic passages in Daniel's prophecy. In some sense, that overshadows the person, Daniel himself. I was thinking how I might help you get Daniel back in the book and use Daniel as kind of a barometer. And I came up with a suggestion, and it's just a suggestion. But I thought if we gave Daniel an age, Daniel arrived in Babylon in 605 BC. If we figure that he was 15 years old at that time and back up his birth date to 620 BC, that's a reasonable guess. All of the scholars that take the book seriously place his age, his guesstimated age, someplace between 12 and 17, 18. That's because of the information we have about him in chapter 1 and the things that Nebuchadnezzar assigned him to do and put him in the academy. And that was a place for young teenagers. So if we say that Daniel was born in 2020, if we do that, or, I'm sorry, 620, if we set that as his birth date arbitrarily, then we have a measurement. That means that Daniel was 15 years old when he arrived in Babylon. And that means that when Daniel stood before let's do it this way. In 539, when Babylon falls, remember he went to the banquet with Belshazzar, remember that? Daniel would have been 81 years old. 81 years old. As a matter of fact, I think I can show you from the book that Daniel did his best work after he turned 60. I know who I'm talking to. Those of you who think that life stops at 65, wake up. The best of life is still there. That was true with Daniel. As a matter of fact, when Nebuchadnezzar died, that was in 562, when he died, Daniel was 68 years old. Think of that. 58 years old. I beg your pardon. He's 58 years old when Nebuchadnezzar died. I find that fascinating because when Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel lived a whole new life. Daniel continued on to see Babylon destroyed. He lived on to meet the Medes. And then he lived on to actually serve on the staff of Cyrus, who was the first major Persian king. That's impressive. In other words, we know as much or more about Daniel after he turned 60 than we know in his first 60 years of experience. Don't take your closing chapters of life lightly. They could be the most important chapters that you live. That's what happened to Daniel. And that is especially true if you're focused on honoring God and living for God as a righteous person in a time of great paganism. Now, when the temple was finished back in Jerusalem, that was in 520, Daniel would have been 100 years old that time. In other words, all of the history having to do with Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys, that was all lived in the framework of Daniel's possible lifetime. What we know about Daniel from the book that bears his name is that he did live to be 85. Daniel was 85 years old when he experienced the concluding events of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now that's important for you to ponder. God makes some promises about righteousness exalting a nation and righteousness leading to long health, leading to fullness of life, leading to rich experiences in this life. Now, I know the world thinks that everything revolves around teenagers. That's not true. The Bible would not support that. The Bible would say that when you have lived a length of time and have walked with God, as Daniel did, for 60 years, you're really ready then for the big leagues. I mean, you're really ready then to experience the fullness of God in your life, and you're really ready then to move beyond the ABCs. We often talk about training teenagers. We put such emphasis upon getting everybody to college and through college, and by the time they're 20, 25, then we encourage them to go on for further education. Well, if you're 60 or less, or 60 or more, what are you doing to take advantage of all that you've learned? One of the things Daniel teaches us is that your life can be more significant and more fruitful and more productive in your later years than in your younger years. You've got a treasury of experiences to use. I'm impressed every time one of my grandchildren crawls up on my lap and says, "Granddaddy, tell me what life was like when you were a little boy." And I always start out with, "Well, when I was a little girl, I used to," and they're quick to correct me. You know, they want Grandpa to get it straight. But the thing I'm trying to tell them is that their being a girl, my being a boy, in God's eyes, doesn't matter. That's what I'm trying to tell them. Sometimes we create the impression that if you're one sex or not the other, you have no value. There's no evidence in the book of Daniel that Daniel was ever married. There's every evidence that Daniel was pretty much a single fellow. So if you're here and you don't have a companion and you are living your life as a single, don't despair. God will and can use you more in the later years of your life than you even have capacity to imagine. Because the richest experiences in Daniel's life occurred in the later years of his life. Remember that. So, I didn't finish my work, but that's something for you to work on. If you do not have something like this, and I wish I could give you a copy tonight, but there are these marvelous charts that are available where the flow of biblical history is chronologized, meaning that the people, the major events in the people, both in the world outside Scripture and in the world of the Bible, are put together. That is, they are stacked on one another. And that's enormously helpful if you're going to study Scripture in order to get things sequenced accordingly. And a book like a chart like this will very quickly show you that Daniel had his most productive ministry before God during the sunset years of his life. He didn't end life frustrated. It will also show you, Daniel will show you, that as you get older, the true mysteries of life become more profound. In fact, wisdom is not understanding everything. Wisdom is finally understanding that you don't understand everything. Wisdom is finally recognizing that you live in a world of mystery and that the world you can't see is far more real than the world you can touch. And that this world and all of its complex matters are ordered and directed by a mind you cannot comprehend. So don't try to. Surrender trying to be God. Move off the throne, let him be God, become his servant, and you'll be amazed how people will think you're very wise because you stop trying to give people answers to questions for which God has not given us any information. So I find those things about Daniel. Turn, please, to chapter 3, and I want you to notice that the height of paganism is almost always wrapped in religion. Almost always wrapped in religion. You know the story in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Chapter 2, Daniel explained the dream, and he said, "You, You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. God has given you an unchallengeable claim. Unchallengeable claim. God has delivered the whole world into your hands. That's exactly what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. You are the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar lived a long life under the umbrella of God's sovereign provision for him. But he does what all pagans do. He turned that bit of information into an idol. He makes an idol, undoubtedly an idol meant to represent himself, and he commanded that all the world worship at that idol. You remember that. And the height of the folly is in chapter 3 and in verse 15. Here, Nebuchadnezzar has called Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a little private conference. He says, "Now, fellas, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. If you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Mark this. "And who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" That's the essence of paganism. That's the heart of paganism. Paganism is a system by which men seek to take that which is natural, that which is part of creation, and they try to magnify themselves and support themselves as being really significant because of something they believe or some strength or power, something they possess. And that's exactly what the three boys faced. And they answered it significantly. Verse 17, "If the God we serve exists." Now, we would rather have them say, you know, "The God we serve does exist, so we don't fear you." But that's not what they said. These three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, respond to Nebuchadnezzar, "If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king." What an affirmation of faith. All at once, the boys moved the question from normal to eternal. All at once, they opened the conversation to involve someone who couldn't be managed, someone who wasn't created, someone who was really the source of the dream and the power given to Nebuchadnezzar that he was trying to deify in himself in this image. They went right to the core. In other words, they're saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, if you had a real dream from the real God, and that's what you said when you celebrated Daniel's giving you the insight, if there is such a God out there, if he exists, we choose to trust him. We choose to obey him." Now understand, Nebuchadnezzar had a biblical basis for the idol. God said that I'm the only significant person living in the world. God said that he has given me unchallenged right to move among men and nations and to exercise dominion and authority over them. God said that. I know that because of the dream, and I know about the dream because of Daniel. See, what the boys were saying was, the source of your dream, which is the root of your whole idol, is the God to whom we appeal. If he exists, if there really is such a God, then we will trust him. He can rescue us from you. And even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. We're not going to live as worshipers of fables. We're not going to do that. a life lived at the fanciful fable level is a life that can never bring security, peace, comfort, purpose. Can't do it, can't deliver that. So if God doesn't rescue us, we would rather die in his pleasure than to join you in your little Mickey Mouse game. Well, you know what happened. He's furious, throws him into the fire, and then he stands up, verse 24, he jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" "Why, of course, Your Majesty," they answered. He exclaimed, "Look, I see four men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." What a phenomenal experience that had to be for him to see firsthand information that this God not only existed, but this God was concerned about these three fellows. That this God was able not only to visit with them himself, but to exercise such control over the physical elements that the flame could not hurt them. In fact, the flame that he intended to destroy them simply burned the things that were holding them, the bonds that were tied to hold them as they were thrown in the fire. What a phenomenal thing. I'm sure the conversation went something like this: "Hey guys, how are you?" "Oh, just fine, sir. And where did you come from?" "Well, I'm just here because I thought this would be a wonderful time to have a conversation with you." No telephone, no interruptions, nobody's going to come in here and disturb our conversation. So we've got these moments here, all quiet, just the four of us. You know, God tries to do that same thing to us. And God often uses the pressure of paganism to put us in positions where he shows up. We often resist the pressure, and we don't like the problems. And we often are unkind to those who put us in those compromised positions, those positions where we are, quote, helpless. This text convinced Daniel and convinced those three boys that God would not abandon them wherever they were put. And that there's no human circumstance that this God can't overcome. He just shows up. Now, it's interesting that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, the fourth person didn't come out. Where did he go? Well, where he came from in the first place. You know, we are surrounded by heavenly hosts called angels. They're all around us. They are intimately involved in our protection, in our care, in providing for us in special ways that we may never see. And when you have had that experience of angelic fellowship or angelic protection or angelic whatever, you walk away from it and you're not sure how to explain that. There are elements of that experience that you're not quite sure, and the temptation is either to not tell anybody about it or to doubt that ever really happened. These three fellows had learned that God is in absolute control, and that God can penetrate any and every circumstance, and that God can resolve any and every problem when we come to him. That God himself will not abandon us in the midst of that. I think that's a phenomenal lesson. As a matter of fact, that's why in chapter 6, when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, the next morning when he's awakened, the king says, "Daniel, are you okay?" And he said, "The Lord sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." What did Daniel learn from this? Daniel learned from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the true God is truly God, and that he's capable of things that the world thinks are impossible, and that he is committed to us, and no problem, no set of circumstances, no challenge ever exalts God's capacity to meet us. Now, notice something, secondly. God has made it clear that he has powerful agents, who are able to do his bidding in every circumstance. Understand that. Understand, secondly, that Daniel learned that God prepares us for tough assignments. God prepares us for tough assignments. Look at chapter 7, please. Chapter 7, verse 1. Notice, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here's the summary of his account. What year was that of Belshazzar? The first year of Belshazzar's reign. Turn over, please, to chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. And he talks about the vision in chapter 8. Now, I don't know why Daniel chose to put chapters 7 and chapter 8 out of chronological order. We Western people think that way. But Daniel wanted us to understand something in this process. He wants us to know after the fact that when he walked into that banquet hall and saw Meni Meni Tekel Upharsin on the wall, Daniel already knew. In fact, Daniel had known for about 15 years. Daniel had known for some years what that meant. So Daniel was not caught by surprise. Daniel really didn't need the Meni Meni Tekel Upharsin. Daniel knew that Babylon was headed for the pits. He knew that. He knew that the paganism around him would not bring God's blessing upon this people any more than the paganism in Israel would bring the blessing of God on the Jews that were scattered. Daniel knew that. And so Daniel was pretty prepared, perfectly prepared to walk into that banquet hall and feel very comfortable. Why? Because he knew exactly what was happening. The meeny, meeny tekel, the writing on the wall, was just to get the king's attention. Daniel already knew that and had known it for some years. So when you read Daniel chronologically, you read up through chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's death, and then you jump over and you read these two chapters, which have to do with the first reign of Belshazzar. God prepares you ahead of time. Now, here's what happens. God speaks to our hearts. God speaks through his word. God speaks through a friend. And we just pass it off. We don't even pay attention to it. And then a year, 2 years, 5 years, maybe 15 years later, suddenly the circumstances for which God intended to prepare you appear. And may God help you to remember what he was teaching you back here. God anticipates the stresses of his servants when they are seeking to serve him and live godly lives in an ungodly world. You see, God knows exactly what's going on in Washington. All of it. More than you want to know. More than you need to know. God knows it all. And God has told us, I will be with you. I will guide you. I will lead you. That's exactly what God did to Daniel. So pay attention to those thoughts that come to your mind as you read and study God's word. Pay attention to those thoughts that come to your mind when you're listening to a gospel preacher or when you're listening to whatever. Pay attention. pay attention. God does communicate to us. It may not be a vision, may not be a dream such as Daniel had. Maybe, can't tell. We call them premonitions. We say, oh, I had a premonition about that. No, you didn't have a premonition. What you had was God preparing you for a coming situation. He prepared you back there. You didn't pay attention. What did Daniel do? He wrote down. He wrote down that vision, wrote down that dream. That's what it said. He wrote it down. He made note of it. And 2 years later, 3 years later, in the third year of Belshazzar, when he received another dish of information, he added that to the collection. And the two fit. The two work together. Let me show you one other thing that Daniel learned. Turn over, please, to chapter 8. Look at this. Chapter 8, verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, who was the son of Ashurias, who was a Mede by birth, and was a ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. Now, who is Cyrus, or who is Darius in his first year? In his first year, when he became in charge, that caused Daniel to go back and to look more carefully at the scriptures. I have this feeling, this premonition. We're going to get to heaven, and we're going to say, God, we should have known certain things. And he's going to say, check out Hezekiah 6:4. Look again at Daniel 3:14. Have you ever pondered Matthew 6:3? It is my personal conviction that this book is full, absolutely chock full of heaven's information. We tend to read it when we're tired. We tend to read it when we're preoccupied. We tend to only go to it when we got a problem. We tend to only go to it and take it seriously when we're trying to answer a question. If we actually believed the value of this book and took it seriously, I mean seriously, to the place where we memorize it, and then we ponder what we've memorized, and then we meditate upon what we remember. I mean, we take it seriously that this book is the source of life. It is the source of wisdom. It is the source of instruction. As a matter of fact, this book perfectly describes the future. Amazing. It is amazing what's in the pages of this book. And yet, if you stood at the door here at Grace or any church in most of this area and greeted people as they came in and said, what are you reading in God's Word? What have you read this week? What have you learned? What have you seen? They'll look at you kind of like, well, I read the daily devotional, missed 2 days. Missed three. What? Four. Well, I read it 2 days this week. You mean that's the consumption of the Word of God? Here you have God's mind frozen in human language and translated into your own personal creed. God's mind. Here you have the Creator's plan, and He wants us to know. But it took the circumstance of the rise of Darius. Darius was the guy who came in after Belshazzar was killed and the Babylonian Empire fell. Then in comes Darius. He's the front man. He's a Mede of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's the front guy, and he's the one that set Daniel up for the lion's den. That's who he is. But do you see here that in the first year that he came, when he came to Babylon to take over the re-administration of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, when he came, Cyrus was thinking, we got to get organized. What was Daniel thinking? Well, God, Babylon's down. What's next? Wonder what you said through the prophets. And guess what he found? Written several years before by one who was Daniel's contemporary, Jeremiah. He found at least two times, probably three times in there, where Jeremiah says on behalf of God, I'm going to take the Jewish people out of the land and they're going to be dispersed over in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. Old as Daniel now? Well, let me see if he was, gee whiz, that's about how old Daniel would be. Daniel's about 90 now, and let's see, wait a minute, I've been here in Babylon for almost 70 years. So the shift from Babylon to Persia, this shift, this coming of this new administration, put Daniel to studying the Word of God. How much has the election of Mr. Obama to another 4 years centered your attention upon the Word of God? I've doubled my time. Hello? Or don't you believe what Daniel believed? It says here, in the first year of Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel really believed that God spoke these things to Jeremiah. God meant what he said, said what he meant, and recorded it accurately. So Daniel's logic was, well, let's see, I wonder what's next. He knows that he has come close to that last, the end of that 70 years, and Daniel, finding this in Jeremiah, knows there's about to be a change. We live in one of those times right now, time of colossal change, from nationalism to internationalism, from truth to deceit and lies. Where are you looking for your information? Try the book. This week I received from one of the members of our church a copy of a book that he's written. He believes that Scripture specifically gives signs that tell us when the rapture will occur. Don't discount him till you read his text. You know where he got that idea? You see, Daniel knew from what he saw in chapter 7 what he saw in chapter 8 in his visions. Daniel knew from what he had learned interpreting dreams for Nebuchadnezzar that God is really in control. He really is the boss. And he really does have a plan. And he wants us to know that plan so that we can prepare, so we can live strategically for him. So Daniel went to the book. And what happened when God showed Daniel this passage? Well, look what he says. Chapter 9 again, please. So, verse 3, I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Whoa, there's a great place to start. And that's where I got to stop. Sorry. Two other things. Well, another year. Studying the Word of God out of confidence that God had a plan, realizing that God had revealed specific details of that plan to Jeremiah, Daniel then went before God in prayer to prepare himself and to hopefully petition God for the next step. So what happens after the 70 years? Daniel goes to God in prayer. And that's what we read. His prayer is a passionate plea. It's a confession that God, we have sinned. God, I have sinned. I am not perfect. But God, tell me what's next. And as Daniel is praying and crying out to God in verse 20, as I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation, Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, an answer went out. Say what? God answered Daniel's questions, and then God chose someone to deliver that answer to Daniel. You see that? What was the delay time between Daniel's petition and God's response? Nanoseconds. Before Daniel had finished his prayer, before he had gotten down through all this we read, God had already given the answer and dispatched Gabriel to take it to Daniel. Do you believe that God is that intimately involved in the career of the world? Do you believe that God has a plan written, a specific plan with dates and times? Turn over one last passage, chapter 11. Daniel's having another one of these incredible experiences. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Daniel's having one of these incredible experiences where heavenly persons come down and they talk to Daniel. And I want you to look at, please, I want you to look at chapter 10 and verse 21. This is an angel talking to Daniel, and he says, no one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince. However, I will tell you, watch, what is recorded in the book of truth. Say what? God's not making this up on the fly. God's not governing by a knee-jerk reaction. When Jesus said to his mother in Bethany, she said, son, they have no wine. And he said, mom, that's nothing important to me. My hour has not yet come. Jesus was on a schedule. When he gathered his disciples in the upper room, he said, my hour has come. On a schedule. It wasn't just happenstance that particular Passover is when Jesus was arrested and crucified. It wasn't happenstance. They had tried previously. The point I'm trying to impress upon you is there is a record. Not only this record, but a record from which this was derived. And Daniel learned that God is absolutely predictable, that God is not flying off. He's not doing this knee-jerk. He's got it all written out. He's got it all planned. He's got it all timed. Surely if the Buckeyes have a game plan that goes minute by minute, you know, surely if they do that, we should not be surprised that the God of the universe has a plan all worked out. And we know how thorough that plan was because he was able to take John from the Isle of Patmos into a time-space mechanism by the Spirit of God and show him that plan being worked out. You see, God doesn't not know nothing. God knows all. He is in charge of all. He can raise up Nebuchadnezzar, and he can put Nebuchadnezzar out there with the animals. He can raise up Babylon, use them to take his disobedient people over to Babylon. He can terminate Babylon on the day appointed, and then raise up Cyrus, who the first thing he did, the Persian king Cyrus, first thing he did was sent 50,000 of the Jews back to Israel. Release them. Go on home. Go back there. Build that temple. Go back home where you belong. Incredible. Daniel learned, living in a pagan world, that pagans have control of nothing. 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 God not only has control of everything, but God's moving according to a plan that expresses His sovereignty, and that plan is down to the minute. Incredible. And God wants us to know that plan. And God wants us to draw our security from not only knowing that plan, but knowing that the one who planned the plan and is executing the plan is never going to leave us. And no matter what the circumstances of our life, no matter how the pagans may press, no matter what pressures may come, God's in control, and we're absolutely safe with Him. Daniel, a man who lived a righteous life in the midst of an unrighteous culture, and a man who in the midst of that culture not only exhibited his confidence in God, but spoke to that culture, to the area of its weakness. And Daniel never cursed Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel never cursed Belshazzar. Daniel never cursed the Medes. Daniel never cursed Cyrus, the Gentile king. I so wanted to go through chapter 11. Yeah. Well, don't ever talk about the silent years. You know, the 400 years from Malachi, they're not silent at all. If you read carefully Daniel chapter 11, God gives Daniel a blow by blow by blow by blow by blow by blow account of everything that takes place, all the way up to the Maccabean revolt. It is an amazing chapter. That'll be a study for another time. So, where are you in this pagan world? Are you trusting in the one who controls it all? Are you willing to trust Him with your life? Are you willing to trust His promises rather than the lies and the futile efforts of those who are only human? Our Father in heaven, some of us in this room may have the opportunity to be martyrs for the truth. I mean, we may actually have the opportunity to face the pressures of non-believers and have the choice that those three Hebrew boys had. You either bow down, or I'm going to throw you in the fire. Father, prepare us not to fear that. Prepare us to embrace that. And then help us in the circumstances of our daily lives to see that same principle being worked out over and over again. And give us the courage to speak into the lie. To speak the truth of the God who has revealed Himself, the one who came to become one of us through the manger. Help us, Father, I pray, to learn the confidence and boldness that Daniel learned. And should our time on earth finish before the rapture calls us home, help us to do what Daniel did, to accept that, and to know that that does not change your plan at all, that you will be faithful to your word, and you will finish the work that you've started. So bless these brothers and sisters, encourage them by your word. Draw us to the place of prayer. Teach us how to be open and honest and transparent and sincere and attentive in our times of prayer and worship. Elevate this book in our value, not just the ABCs, but help us to know the God who breathed this book into existence, who controls our breath, our heartbeat, our lives, who controls every atom in the vast universe he's created, and who will not be thwarted or intimidated or mocked, who will finish his plan. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to meet together tonight, and I pray that the things that we've sung and said would be a blessing and encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.